John chapter 1, the first 51 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two whom heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your sermon worksheets while we're looking that up. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 52. And so this is a passage to help us to appreciate the glory of Christ's human nature, for the most part. To give you an idea of where we're going this afternoon, just on screen, we give you a little bit of an idea, and I might just flag to you some of the big and difficult words that might come up, or that will come up. I don't know why so many of the heresies have such big words for them, but they do, so I've written some of them on screen, and at least then you can maybe... appreciate them a little bit more when they come up in the sermon. Basically, we're looking at the two natures of Christ. We're going to look at how they're joined, of course. But then we want to understand, well, that's from last week. That's okay. All right. So what we are going to do, to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to look at the joining of two natures. And then we're going to ask, how do they actually relate, the divine and human nature of Christ? And so we're going to see that they're joined, but they are distinct. And then, because the person and work of Christ goes together, we're going to see a number of implications for our own spiritual lives that flow out of this. Now, a few of the words that will come up, a few of the bigger words, we've got hypostatic union, the joining of two natures. We've got Nestorianism, that's dodgy, and we'll see why soon. We've got Eutychus, dodgy again, we'll see why soon. And we've got monophysitism, which is about having one nature, and that's dodgy. We've got monothelitism, which is about Christ having one will, but that's dodgy too. So we'll bump into that. We've got Apollinarianism. And he's dodgy too, but I thought I'd better fit him in for completeness' sake. I don't expect you to remember all of these names, but they will help us to appreciate, and hopefully by God's grace, just go a little bit deeper in our thinking to appreciate the glory of Christ. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all your peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising in many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples a question and asked them and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Judging by the responses, opinion was divided. There was a diversity of expectations. The very least, people thought of Jesus as a great teacher. Some thought of him as a great prophet. And, you know, if it was me or you, we might be satisfied with that, but not Jesus. The feedback is disappointing. It falls far short. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them emphatically, "But who do you say I am?" On behalf of the 12, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What about us here tonight? Who do you say that Jesus is? No doubt you would affirm what Peter said on behalf of the disciples. No doubt you would agree with the underlying theology of this sermon, namely that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. However, before you think you've got this sermon down pat, let me ask you a few more specific questions about who Christ is. Did Jesus have to train to be a carpenter? Or did he already know how to cut and shape and work with wood? Did Jesus have to learn the books of the Bible? Boys and girls, do you think Jesus had to learn the books of the Bible off by heart? Or did he already know? Does Jesus still have a human nature in heaven? Why are these questions important? Because our appreciation for the person of Christ impacts our appreciation for the work of Christ. The two are very much together, kept together in the Bible. So, who is Jesus Christ? And just by the way, have you heard of the Chalcedon Creed, or the Council in Chalcedon in 451 AD? It's one that we're not always familiar with, and it's not in our official creeds. But it's a very significant time in church history, Chalcedon 451, because the creed that they came up with from that council was the fruit of all the debates of the early centuries about the Trinity and about the person of Christ. And it all comes out in that creed. And that creed has actually stood as the test of orthodoxy for ever since. So the Belgian Confession, which we've been going through, the Westminster Confession, they all reflect Chalcedon, and they all, those who wrote those creeds, would no doubt have consulted the Chalcedon Creed. I just flagged that, it'll come up a little bit later on. The Belgian Confession is not innovating when it says, "We confess him to be truly God and truly man." Now let's dig into God's word to appreciate Christ as true God and true man. And we're going to begin, the first thing we see is the joining of two natures. Anselm of Canterbury in 1033, lived from 1033 to 1109, he had a famous work. Here's the Latin title if you're into Latin, Cur Deus Homo, which may be translated, "Why did God become man?" Why did God become man? The Bible gives many reasons, of course, and if you thought, well, God became man to save us from our sins, you would be right. That is one. However, theologian Mark Jones points out many Reformed writers have also identified an even higher reason for the coming of Christ, and that is to set forth Christ's glory. To put it differently, the chief end of Christ's coming is for Christ. It's an emphasis a self-focused society can easily lose sight of. However, you'll notice the New Testament often introduces us to Christ by giving us a display of his glory. We saw that a little bit in Hebrews 1. We read from John 1 at length about it. And let me just take you through the first five verses of John 1 just briefly to highlight that glory that is shown to us. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You can hear the echoes of Genesis 1 verse 1, can't you? In the beginning the Word was there. But not only are we told that the Word has always been there, not only are we told that the Word was there at the beginning, he has always been there. In the beginning was the Word. Like in John 8:58, when Jesus gives insight to his divine nature on that occasion, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And everybody got the point, and they were going to pick up stones and stone him. I am. He's identifying himself as the great I am. He has always been there. Stretch your imagination back as far as you can, and you'll find there was never a point when the Word did not exist. So who is this Word? It is, of course, Jesus Christ. It's a title used of him in Revelation 19:13 as well. And it's a fitting title to call Jesus the Word because it's talking about revelation. He is the revealer. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And so he's rightly called the Word. And so this Word was with God from all eternity, and yet also distinguished from God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That virtually repeats and reinforces what's already been said, using a different word order. Then verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything has come into existence through the Word. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 also point to that fact. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In our series in Genesis, we've seen that God is self-existent. He is the I Am, and there's more allusion to that here. And God is a self-existent God. That means he has perfect life and being. So boys and girls, you know the answer to this. I hope you don't get it wrong. Who created God? No one. No one created God. It's a silly question, isn't it? As creatures, we ask those sorts of questions because we're created. But God is not created. He is self-existent. And likewise, the Son of God is self-existent. In him was life, it says. And verse 5, just quickly, the light shines in the darkness. Again, looking back to Genesis 1 maybe, but also looking forward that Jesus is the light and the life. So what we have in these first five verses already in the Gospel of John is a stunning introduction to the glory of Christ. Boys and girls, is Jesus just some sort of superman with special abilities? Is that all he is? No. He is the Son of God, eternal, the self-existent one, unchanging God who has created all things, who has come to be the Word and the revealer of God. That is who he is. It will not do to believe he is a good teacher or a nice guy. He is God. And he will never cease to be God. So when he enters the womb of Mary, he is still God. The incarnation is not an act of subtraction, but an act of addition. So John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says the Word became. And that word became, it doesn't mean changed. It's not a caterpillar to butterfly sort of a thing. No, not like that. But rather he assumed, or he took to himself, a human nature. His glory clearly continued. Some dodgy teachers say, well, he emptied himself of all his divine attributes, also known as the kenotic theory. Well, that's a load of rubbish. In his earthly ministry, Jesus forgave sins, which only God can do. He accepted worship, because he is worthy of it. And he called himself God. Before Abraham was, I am. And his favorite title? You know what his favourite title is? That he referred to himself most frequently? He used the title, the Son of Man. Which, in light of Daniel 7, points to his divinity. But then in addition to his divine nature, he then takes on human nature. He was tired, hungry, he didn't know everything. And he grew in wisdom and stature. He also took to himself a human will. As the second Adam, it was his task to live in perfect obedience to the will of God. So he needed a human will as well. And so, in technical terms, theologians use the word, here we go, hypostatic union. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which can be translated as person. The point of it all, what it means to convey, is the union of Christ's divine and human nature is in the one person of Christ. Two natures united in one person. If you just get that right, then you're pretty orthodox. Can't go too far wrong after that. Two natures in one person. To put it differently, we believe that by being conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, as the Belgian Confession says. But then the next question is, well, how do these two natures relate? Okay, two natures, how do they relate now? And so secondly, the two natures are joined, but are distinct. Again, let me ask some questions. After the incarnation, did the Son of God still possess the attribute of omnipresence? Omnipresence meaning everywhere presence. After the incarnation, when Jesus walked on the earth, did he still possess that attribute? Was Jesus upholding all things while he was on the cross? How come he didn't know times or dates? Did Jesus ever hit his thumb with the hammer? Did he have a perfect golf swing? Now, I think it's already evident to us that the two natures are joined together, but it's worth repeating. In the early church, there is a heresy called Nestorianism. That dodgy teaching created a separation, and they treated the two natures like oil and water. Those who taught this could not accept that the Son of God could wear a nappy, suffer, die, and be buried. That view was rejected at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The Belgian Confession also gives it the red card when it says his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when lying in the grave. Now it's just worth pausing and considering that for a moment. The Son of God shackled to a corpse? Again, what a life of humiliation and shame. How degrading. Nappies is bad enough. A bed of hay in a feeding trough, that's bad enough. But then in the tomb, shackled to a corpse? It puts Psalm 113 in new light, doesn't it? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And indeed, how far down he has come. So the two natures are joined, we get that, but they are also distinct. They are to be distinguished, not mixed and confused, but to remain distinct. So this is important. There have been other heresies that have gone the opposite way to Nestorianism, and they've taught, well, the two natures have been blended into one. That was Eutychus. Just blend the two into one. So you have cold water and hot water and you get warm water. And so, in his view, the divine nature was one, monophysitism, and only one will remained, monothelitism. Put simply, just blended it all together. But this is another really serious heresy. Does God suffer and die on the cross? Does God suffer and die on the cross? And what happens to Christ's perfect obedience if there's no human will? His views were rejected at Chalcedon as well. The Belgian Confession gives him the red card when it says his human nature has not lost its properties but continues to have those of a creature. And just quickly, I'm going to fit in Apollinarianism here. Similar ilk. Slightly different. For him, divinity was grafted onto humanity, but in that grafting, the human will was lost. Again, what do we do when it comes to the perfect obedience of Christ? When we turn to God's word, we see how the distinct natures are kept intact. In Luke 2, we have the only record of Jesus' early life. It's very instructive for our understanding of the distinct human nature of Christ. 12 years of childhood are compressed into one verse. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In other words, his physical development had continued. He had learned to crawl and to walk, and now he was a strapping young lad. And he's also been growing intellectually. In verses 41 to 52, we have that revealing event when he's 12 years old. His family were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They head back home. He's left behind. Boys and girls, if your mum and dad ever leave you behind at church by accident, it's not the first time in history that that's happened. And what was Jesus doing? He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. In other words, he's learning. He might have been teaching too. He has a human mind which is growing in perception and knowledge and logic. His theology was not yet fully formed. He still had gaps in his historical knowledge. And so we read in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Again, these are more statements that stagger the mind. As one writer says, if we sometimes take the incarnation for granted, it can only be because we have not wrestled with its full implications. Have you wrestled with its full implications? He is distinctly, has a distinct divine nature and a distinct human nature. He is both truly God and truly man. The two natures are joined, but remain distinct. And so here we depart from the Lutherans. It wouldn't be fair to lump the Lutherans with Eutychus and Apollinaris. The Lutherans are not heretics to be excluded from the church, but the Lutherans have a blind spot. And you can trace it all the way back to Martin Luther himself, unfortunately. But we all have blind spots. There's a slight tilt towards Eutychus. The Lutherans teach, have taught, and would teach that the properties of the divine nature can be communicated to the human nature. For example, they say that Jesus in his human nature is able to be everywhere present. So they lose the distinction on that point. Now you say, oh, why does that matter? Well, it's precisely on that point that it leads them to a weird view of the Lord's Supper. Because when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they believe that Jesus is there physically present. because they believe that that part of his divine nature has now sort of combined with his human nature, and somehow humanly he's physically present everywhere in this world even now. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he comes and he dwells with us spiritually. As John Calvin understood it, the divine nature stays divine, and in every respect, the human nature stays human. So there are times in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking from his divine nature. Before Abraham was, I am. And there are times when the Bible speaks according to his human nature. Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, why should all this matter to us? I have begun to answer that a little bit along the way, but here are four particular things to take note of. And I promise you, there are no big words here, generally. First, well, overall, just remember, his person and work are linked. So how we have appreciated his person tonight impacts how we appreciate his work. And that's why we can flesh it out a bit further now. First, his human nature helps us appreciate his perfect obedience. His human nature helps us appreciate his perfect obedience. Jesus does what we failed to do. God demands total obedience. We know that. In the garden, Adam, our representative, he failed. But Jesus, he comes as the second Adam, doesn't he? And in Luke 2 to 4, we see that so clearly. In chapter 2, he lives in perfect obedience, even to his parents. Then at the baptism, God says in Luke 3, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. In the following genealogy, Jesus is called a son of Adam. Then in chapter 4, which speaks about the temptations of Jesus, there he is portrayed as the second Adam, the new Israel. To be this second Adam, he had to have a human body and a human will. And so he was made like us, Hebrews 2 says. And so we can appreciate that this human obedience was no mean feat. At every turn, he had to face down the full intensity of temptation. Sometimes we check out halfway when it gets too tough. And we don't experience the full intensity of temptation. He, at every point, experiences the full intensity. And was fully obedient. And praise be to the Lamb for being obedient for us. Because now, when we turn to him in repentance and faith, that perfect obedience becomes ours. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many are made righteous. The immoral tax collector didn't even lift a finger to receive this perfect obedience. He simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? He said, this man went to his house justified. How come? Because at that moment, the perfect white robes of Christ, that perfect obedience accomplished on our behalf, was granted to him by faith. If you believe in Christ, that obedience is yours. Second, the human nature of Jesus helps us appreciate he can truly sympathize with us. Boys and girls, Jesus knows what it's like to run, jump, and learn the times tables. Young people, Jesus knows what it's like to struggle in exams and grow into adulthood. More significantly, he knows what it's like to face temptation. Because, as Hebrews says, he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. His divine nature, you see, didn't come and rescue him from a tight spot every time. He fought for obedience every step of the way in his human nature in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he can sympathize. Third, the divine nature of Christ is necessary for the atonement. We've already seen the importance of his human nature for the atonement. Justice demands like for like. So Jesus comes as the second Adam. But his divinity is also necessary. By virtue of his divine nature, his sacrifice then is of infinite worth. We are redeemed, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Precious blood. Because the problem is this. The creator of the universe is offended by our sin. And he is infinite. He is worthy of infinite respect and admiration and loyalty. And so our sin is not trivial. As Pastor John Piper points out, the seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. You know, it's one thing to insult a mouse that ate a hole in your bread. It's another to insult a fellow human being, and it's quite another to insult the living God. Can you see the seriousness of sin? And so we didn't only need human blood, we also need holy blood, the precious blood of Christ. And fourth, Jesus is a unique Savior. See, maybe you're an unbeliever and you've been wondering, well, what's all of this really about? There's a lot of big words here and a bit of technical stuff here. What's it really all about? Well, this has every relevance for you. Because Jesus is not merely the founder of a new religion like Muhammad. He's not merely a teacher with superior religious and moral capacities like Confucius or Buddha. He is the God-man, and he alone can save sinners. What else can restore sinful humanity to God? No religious system can be a ladder to reach to heaven. Praise God, heaven has come down to earth. Christ alone can save sinners. Christ alone can save you. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ is, as the church has confessed for nearly 1600 years, truly God and truly man. One and the same Christ, I'm quoting now from Chalcedon, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Who do you say that Jesus is? Amen.